Heavenly Father, we know your presence is not limited to grand cathedrals or to preachers who lead megachurches. Your presence is not limited to spectacular mountains or to worldwide nonprofit organizations. We know that your presence is also found in simple everyday places and in simple everyday people. Father, we ask that you plant your holiness here in this place, in us, even now. We ask that this hour be a blessing as your grace grows us this hour like a beautiful lily right where we are with the beauty of your holiness. We welcome your presence. We draw closer to you. We give you our hearts and our minds. And we remember the wonderful words Jesus taught us to use when we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Last week, we looked at great faith. We looked at the great faith of the apostles as they launched the church less than 2 months after seeing Jesus brutally crucified in Jerusalem. Their faith was powerful, and they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. But the faith that we more readily relate to is the great faith of the Canaanite woman who cried out to Jesus. The weight of her need, every ounce of her hurt, and the totality of her helplessness were embodied in just three little words: Lord, help me. She showed us about great faith. Faith that doesn't quit. Faith that's not focused upon ourselves, but upon our Lord, Messiah Jesus. What does great faith like that of the Canaanite woman do for a believer? To begin to answer that question, I want to tell you about something I watched one Wednesday morning at a middle school when I was a substitute teacher. I watched the teachers as they had a half-hour session teaching the students civic responsibility and the need to be good citizens. On this particular Wednesday morning, the kids were shown a video. The video featured young people, late teens, early 20s. They were either formerly incarcerated or handicapped due to gang involvement or drug abuse. Some of them had been in accidents. Others had been severely maimed due to the chaotic violence often associated with a criminal lifestyle. Everyone who spoke on that video had the same message. The message was, don't make the same mistakes I made. I'm in prison because of the choices I made. Or I'm in a wheelchair because of the violence associated with gangs and crime. That was an intense video, and it really grabbed the attention of all the kids who were watching it. Middle school kids, sixth and seventh graders, and some eighth graders. But let me tell you, that was an awful video. The video never touched on the core problem that drives our young people into lives of crime, drugs, and violence. So let me explain. Suppose there are two persons who never steal. Outwardly, their actions are equally honest. That's how they appear. But inwardly, they can have an essential difference. One of them has a dishonest nature, and that person actually has no problem with stealing. But he doesn't steal because he fears the consequences of getting caught. The other person, however, possesses an honest nature. This person is against stealing. This person sees stealing as immoral. This person could never be induced to steal, regardless of any potential gain. Both persons don't steal, but one of them is honest. The other one is dishonest. I don't need to tell you which one the Christian life is meant to be. In the classroom that day, the video focused on two major consequences of choosing crime. The first consequence was the reality of going to prison, along with the difficulty of becoming successful for the person once they get out of prison because they have a criminal record. The other consequence was the strong possibility of serious injury due to the violent nature of the criminal lifestyle. Former gang members gave speeches seeking to convince the kids that they too could easily become paralyzed after a gunshot, just like they were. Their message focused on the potential negative personal consequences for a criminal after choosing the criminal lifestyle. There was no mention of the immorality of crime or the harm that crime causes to innocent victims. The absolute depraved, vile, sinful nature of criminal activity was not part of the argument. That was a very sad day for me as I witnessed the godless logic, the garbage, being taught to our kids. That video was powerful. It had a powerful message directing our kids to live a life focused on themselves. It was an empty message. The message of Jesus is in stark opposition to the message the kids were taught that day. The message from Jesus is this: it is not what we do that is most important. Rather, it is what we are that is most important. God is concerned about us really being new creations more than anything else. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." God knows that if we are right inwardly, then we will do right in all our activities. Whatever we do is done as a result of who we are on the inside. The Bible teaches us that we should grow in grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 is a good example of that teaching. It reads this way: "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Isn't it wonderful to know that we are expected to mature in the ways of God? What is growing in grace? If I was to ask you for a definition, as a short answer, and the answer that most people give, is they might say that the grace of God is free, unmerited favor. But that only expresses a small part of what God's grace is, because God's grace is much more. God's grace is the unhindered, wondrous, boundless love of God poured out upon us in an infinite variety of ways without measure. We don't deserve it, yet God's grace is still given to us because God has a measureless heart of love. As followers of Jesus, we sort of understand something about the boundless love of God. We are willing to pour out our love and ourselves into the lives of our children. By comparison, the divine love of God is infinitely tender and infinitely self-sacrificing and infinitely devoted, as our God is infinitely loyal. And Scripture teaches us to grow in grace. Growing in grace is very different from growth through self-effort. And of course, it's very different from growth by legalism of any kind. We grow in grace by basking in the grace of God, who loves us much in the same way that we love our children, and we nurture them to grow. In fact, our children grow without care and without anxiety if we are truly nurturing them. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. In verse 27, Jesus asked the question, "Will all your worries add a single moment to your life?" Do you make an effort to grow old? No, of course not. Nobody does. The cycle of life just happens. Like a lily, we don't need to try to grow. A lily doesn't know that it grows. It just grows under the nurturing care of God. Through the nurturing care of God and the energy of the sun and life-sustaining rain, a lily grows and shoots out buds that blossom into beautiful flowers. Lilies don't try to grow. Children don't try to grow. They just grow. God takes care of their growth. And God also takes care of our spiritual growth. Grace is the tool he uses. That's his business. We can't make it happen. But Pastor Michael, we're not flowers. We're intelligent human beings with individual character traits and personal responsibilities. God gave us our abilities. We need to work. Shouldn't we use our abilities and talents to ensure that we grow in grace? Yes, it's true. We have abilities. So what the flower is by nature, we must become by an intelligent, free surrender to God's particular will for our lives. To be one of God's lilies means an abandonment of self. It means that we are to be passive and yet active at the same time. We become passive regarding ourselves. We become active regarding our attention and our response to God's will for our lives. It means that our activities are not primarily focused upon ourselves. We allow the mind of God to work in us and through us. Self-interest steps aside to let God work through us as we become his instrument. It's not the effort on our part. Rather, we concentrate on abiding with Jesus. We concentrate on becoming more like him, learning his ways, living in a manner pleasing to him. And it doesn't matter where you are planted. You can be planted in the desert, or you can be planted on the mountain. Where you are doesn't matter, because when you place yourself in God's hands, you will blossom. Your spiritual fruit will blossom. God does not need to transplant you into a new location. Right where you are, wherever that is, God can use his wonder-working power to transform you to become like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. From King David, Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. Now, let's move on to the area in someone's life that likely experiences the greatest change once that person truly becomes a believer. I'm talking about service in the kingdom as a follower of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to do something that you want to do? Have you ever noticed how many people spend their lives consumed by ambition? They gladly travel to the ends of the world to make more money. They gladly accept any promotion, even if it means years of hardship or even long periods of separation from those they say they love. Can you imagine if Christians had that kind of commitment towards serving God? You see, service in God's kingdom is all about the way we look at life. Whether we think that the tasks we face are opportunities to serve or crosses to bear, we need to want to do God's will as much as other people want to chase riches. God's intention for us is that we will want to do his particular will. That's right, I use that term particular will often, because there is a particular will God has for you in your life. And his intention is God's intention is described so well for his people. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God's word describes the new covenant he has with his people. God says that he will place his laws into our minds and that he will write them on our hearts. Obviously, anything written on your heart will be something that you will love to do. Is it written in your heart? If God's covenant is written on your heart, it becomes your nature, and it means that you will desire what God wants, not because it's your duty to obey, but because you actually will want to do what God wants you to do. Nothing can be better. God's way of working with us is to take possession of our hearts and our minds. His Holy Spirit gets inside us, and then God takes control of managing our lives. And then we desire to follow his particular will for our lives. And then obedience becomes easy. It becomes a delight. Service becomes a joy. We feel freedom from the world as we become more committed to serve our Heavenly Father in his kingdom. And do you know that God doesn't expect you to do everything? No believer is responsible to work everywhere. Rather, each believer is responsible for only a small part. God never said, go and do everything. But God does mark out something special for every believer to do. A duty that each one of us as a follower of Jesus has been tasked to do. There is diversity of gifts in God's kingdom, and the gifts are spread around according to our abilities. Be assured that your responsibility is only to do what you are called to do. You're not called to do more than you can do. God knows us. He's our creator. But he will ask us to use our abilities and our skills. In fact, it's an expectation. A life of faith, hidden with Christ in God, gives us wonderful freedom from the bondage of legalism on the one hand and from the bondage of depression on the other hand. In the first case, a lack of faith can be seen in the person who congratulates himself or herself because of what they've done, the work they've accomplished. This kind of bondage is rampant in the Christian world. It's rampant because of the sin of pride. Where did you get your talents? Oh, wait a minute. You were born with them. So you didn't create them. You simply received them from your Creator. Where did you get your spiritual gifts? Oh, they were also given to you. It's not you. It's Christ in you. And you need to live a life of faith. When you do, you can be delivered from the sin of pride because your faith will teach you that it's not you, rather it's the Holy Spirit within you that allows you to serve faithfully in the kingdom of God. Now, this life is not all about you. A life of faith will also deliver you from worry and stress, the stress of failing. Once you commit to the work the Lord has prescribed for you, then you will simply trust that he will give you the talent and the ability to do what he calls you to do. Once you commit to work for the Lord, you will find a sense of assurance. You are not alone. God will work with you. So stop worrying that you are working all by yourself. You are not alone, and God has given you your talents and your skill set. He has given you exactly the skills you need for your role in his kingdom. You're part of the ecclesia, those who are called out of the ways of this world. So faith comes to this. And this message today is the final message in this series, this four-part series on faith. Faith comes to this. Faith allows you to partner with God and to rely upon him to take the lead. God will use you in ways you never imagined. So don't pray for guidance and for wisdom, and then rise from your prayer and take the burden all back and try to make things happen all by yourself. Stop doing that. Leave the burden with the Lord. Trust and worry cannot move forward together. Trust and worry are not compatible. They never are. If your work is a burden, then your trust in God is lacking. You need to grow a little more mature in your faith. But if you would just put your trust in God, then you would find that that the yoke God puts on you is easy. The burden he gives you is light. It's not heavy at all. It's easy to carry. And then, even in the midst of a busy schedule and all the activity in your life, you will discover that you will find rest unto your soul. And that's a promise from Jesus. You will find rest unto your soul. Amen. Hallelujah. The Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars. Finest bread.
my life.